The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Let me just announce on the that after due consideration, I won't describe what that is. I have determined that I will not receive any questions. Go back to Virginia where you came from. I have some concerns about where we're going to end up tomorrow, which is our last sessions together, and the certain point I want to reach. So I hope that the questions will be can be fully aired and so on in our discussion time, which will again meet today, 2 o'clock, room 1. Now we're, so to speak, in midstream of things, where we left off on Monday, concern in this fourth section with the nature of prophecy and tongues in the New Testament. We looked, first of all, for an orienting or an orientation for our work at some considerations in 1 Corinthians 14. Then in the second place, section B, we looked more carefully at the nature of prophecy. And now in the third place, we are considering the nature of tongues. And our discussion on tongues, of course, to be set against the background of what we saw concerning prophecy and the correlation that exists between prophecy and tongues. Our conclusion concerning prophecy, you may recall, was that prophecy is a word gift that functions to bring new revelations to the church. Now, there has been some problem with that language of new revelations. What I have in view primarily is the origin, the distinctly inspired origin of what comes through the prophets. Whether or not it's new in content is really something of a secondary question. Our orientation then further is to show that tongues, too, are a mode of revelation in the sense just indicated. And we're seeking to do that along two lines. First of all, with reference to what we have taught concerning the origin of tongues and then the content of tongues. And we're at that, in the middle of that first point then on origin, where we're focusing on the perennial much discussed statement in verse 14, 1 Corinthians 14, that my spirit prays. We had indicated, at least in a preliminary way, that the reference here is to very definitely indicates the inspired origin of the tongue. The inspired origin of the tongue. And then we had noted right at the end of the hour the point of view which is proposed as an alternative in opposition to the position that we're taking, that the reference is rather to the vocalization, that tongues is a matter of spirit work, vocalization of the preconceptual side of man. That is, to put it another way, a position that takes pneuma in 1 Corinthians 14:14 as anthropological, referring to the non-conceptual or preconceptual side of man's makeup experience. And now moving on at that point, we can say that it's just this in the view that we've brought up here, that it takes pneuma in verse 14 as anthropological. It's just that, I think, that is the greatest difficulty with it, with the view, at least from an exegetical point of view. And I want to develop that now a bit, to see pneuma and nous in 1 Corinthians 14:14, spirit and what's usually translated mind, to see these in contrast here and in the verses that follow, because you'll see that Paul picks up on that, verses 15 and 16 particularly, to see the contrast here as a contrast between the non-intellective or preconceptual side of man on the one side, or the one hand, and the rational conceptual side of man on the other. That is a view that I think is simply without support elsewhere in Paul. And I think we need to say that this is a view that is foreign not only to Pauline anthropology, but to the anthropology of the New Testament as a whole. Now, to develop that briefly, if we can observe or express ourselves here in terms of the basic distinction that cuts through Pauline anthropological terminology, the basic distinction that organizes Pauline anthropology, and that is the distinction between the inner man and the outer man, as that distinction comes out explicitly in 2 Corinthians 14, 16. 2 Corinthians 4, 16. And in terms of this distinction, we may say that pneuma, that is, we're all the time now, anthropological pneuma, spirit as a capacity of man, aspect of man, pneuma and nous are both categories that pertain to the inner man. And as such, they have essentially the same reference. They have essentially the same reference as other terms, more important for Paul anyway, cardia, heart, and psuche, soul. Pointedly, somewhat more pointedly, we may say that both pneuma and nous, along with cardia, refer to that by which man is most deeply determined. That by which man is most deeply determined in his thinking and acting. In other words, one aspect of what we're getting at here is that nous, for Paul, is not simply a narrowly or purely cognitive capacity. It is that, but it is also that in terms of which man is addressable by the revelation of God, that by which man is most deeply determined in his thinking and acting, as we said. Now, some examples that bear particularly on the question we're concerned with here. Not in any sense a comprehensive survey of Paul's use of anthropological pneuma, but I think a survey that isn't leaving out of the picture anything that ought to be considered here. First of all, compare the statement in Romans 1:9 with Romans 12:1-2. Romans 1:9 with Romans 1:12-2. Now, in Romans 1:9, Paul makes reference to his service of God in my spirit. Service of God in my spirit is the notion we want to focus on here. Latruo into pneumati mu. I serve, I worship God in my spirit. And that is a service of God, which he immediately makes clear, is a service which takes place in preaching the gospel. Paul's service of God in his spirit is that which here is said to take place in preaching the gospel. That is, the service in my spirit, of which Paul speaks here, is a word ministry which is intelligible to others. But then as we look at Romans 12:1-2, I think we want to recognize that what Paul is talking about in 1:9, service in my spirit, is just one instance. Romans 1:9 is just one instance of what is referred to in Romans 12:1 as spiritual service, the logikein latreia. There we have the worship root or word again, qualified by that adjective logikein, But usually, and even now in the NIV, translated by spiritual service. And more important, though, now for our concerns, this service of God being spoken of in Romans 12:1 is that which results, verse 2 tells us, from the renewal of the mind, the nous, te anakinose, tu naos. It is service which is service resulting from the renewal of the mind. So in Romans 1:9, we have service in my spirit. Romans 12:2, service, latreia, with my nous. And the question, which we must ask, to put it, the point then in the form of a question, what is the difference? And I think we must recognize that there is no difference. Or pairing a couple of other statements. 1 Corinthians 1:10 with Philippians 1:27. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul exhorts the Corinthian believers. 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul exhorts the Corinthians to be united in the same mind. In to auto no e. To be united in the same mind. While in encouraging the Philippians to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, Philippians 1:27 now, in encouraging the Philippians to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, he hopes to hear that they are standing firm in one spirit, in heni pneumati, striving with one mind, mia psuche. Again, statements which when correlated and seen in their context, I think you may have to think about this a little bit more to satisfy yourself, point to the same reality or the same function of man, the believer. But perhaps most striking in this respect is the statement we have in Ephesians 4:23. Ephesians 4:23. Where Paul is in the immediate context talking about putting on the new man, referred to, you see, in verse 24. And Paul's point, when we take verse 23 into consideration, is that the overall renewal that takes place through putting on the new man is a renewal which is to pneumati to naos humon, a renewal with reference to the spirit of your mind. The spirit of your mind. And I think we can only understand this expression as a compounding or heaping up, a multiplying of anthropological terms to emphasize a point, something that we find elsewhere in Paul, and a classic example, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And what this expression then in Ephesians 4:23, I think, shows is the essential synonymity, or if that's too strong, the essential a wide area of overlap between pneuma and nous, spirit and mind, for Paul, so that they can be used, in effect, interchangeably, closely correlative. And I think at the very least, we want to observe on the basis of this verse that they cannot be set over against each other or contrasted with each other as different sides in man, which is the point of the view of 1 Corinthians 14:14 that we're interacting with now. So I think, in view of this, of these observations on Paul's use elsewhere, we need to conclude that the construction that sees in verse 14 a contrast between the cognitive and the preconceptual in man is not Paul's teaching. That is a notion, an understanding that is foreign to Paul. And that raises then, I think, inevitably the question, where then does this construction come from? That is a question which I hope that we'll be able to address ourselves to tomorrow, perhaps. But that is a question, I think, that goes beyond exegesis, and we'll leave it for the present. And pick up, rather, now another question. We've raised certain objections to our mind, decisive objections to a particular understanding of 1 Corinthians 14:14. But now, for ourselves, how then is this verse to be understood? We have been saying largely what it isn't saying. What is it saying? Now, the verse is a difficult verse, and especially difficult at the point of this unusual clause that we're concerned with. To pneuma mu pros ukitai, my spirit prays. I think, however, while we wouldn't want to mask if difficult isn't exactly the right word, the unusual expression that the apostle is using here, there are considerations in the context that I think enable us to rather decisively make some firm decisions, draw some firm conclusions as to its meaning. And I think the key here, the key, first of all, is the usage of the noun pneuma that we have in verse 12. And we could observe right away that this is the immediately preceding usage of pneuma in the passage, where Paul refers to some of the Corinthians, anyway, as those who are zealous for spirits. We'll translate it for the moment. Zelotai este pneumaton. Now, this immediately preceding usage of pneuma in verse 12 is in its own way unusual. But while it may be unusual, I think it is undoubtedly a reference to the Holy Spirit. Undoubtedly a reference to the Holy Spirit. And I think we must say that, unless we hold open the possibility, become involved to what in my mind would be rather doubtful speculation about angels or mediating spirits. Some take that approach to this passage. I don't find it a convincing or helpful approach. I think that the reference is rather, as I said, to the Holy Spirit, clearly so, and that the plural usage of spirit, pneumaton, that plural usage in combination with zelotai has reference to the Spirit's gifts, emphasizes the usage then emphasizes the gifts as they are the Spirit's. The gifts, to put it another way, referred to in terms of the Spirit himself. the gifts referred to in terms of the Spirit Himself. And so, the sense, as the standard translations take it, is this, that the Corinthians are zealous for spiritual gifts, New American Standard Bible, eager to have spiritual gifts, NIV, eager for the gifts of the Spirit, New English Bible. Now also in the chapter, on the other side, in verse 32, looking first at verse 12 and now at verse 32, we have the same kind of plural usage. The same kind of plural usage, where the reference is to the pneumata prophetôn, the spirits of the prophets. And I think this reference is similarly, as in verse 12, I think the usage in verse 12, and as we'll conclude also for verse 14, prepares us for the use in verse 32. It's a reference to the Spirit, the noun has reference to the Holy Spirit, and then pointing to the gift as the Spirit's gift. So, the reference, as we would understand it here then, is to the prophetic gift as given by the Spirit. And Paul's point is that the prophetic gift, as given by the Spirit, the gift of prophecy, is subject to the control of the prophet. Or as the New English Bible puts it, it is for prophets to control prophetic inspiration. It is for prophets to control prophetic inspiration. So coming back now to verse 14. I think we want to understand verse 14 in this way. Paul is picking up and continuing the immediate preceding use of pneuma in verse 12. Picking up on that use of pneuma, the thought of verse 14, more pointedly, the contrast is between the Holy Spirit and the nous mind of the recipient of the gift. Or a little more explicitly, the contrast is, on the one hand, contrast between the activity of the Holy Spirit in the gift of tongues and the inactivity of the mind of the recipient. The inactivity of the recipient, if you will, with reference to his nous. Contrast, saying, between the activity of the Holy Spirit and the inactivity of the recipient with reference to his nous. Or, again, I think as the NEB, the New English Bible, has captured it, the Spirit, capital S, the Spirit in me prays, but my intellect lies fallow. The Spirit in me prays, but my intellect lies fallow. And that way of putting it, I think, points us to our primary contention at this point, the inspired revelatory Word of God character of the tongue. I might just observe in passing that I think particularly for the section beginning at verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 14, the section 13 through 19, the New English Bible, the translation has captured matters very well, expressed them very well, with one exception that they, the translation of tongues as ecstatic utterance. I would have some question about that, which I'll be raising later. I think a further indication that in this passage, in this section, Paul's concern is not so much with the human, is not with the human pneuma over against the, or in contrast with the human nous, but with the work of the Spirit of God and the inactivity of the nous. That comes out reflected in verse 19, where on the one side, where Paul has all along up to that point been using pneuma, using spirit, pneuma, he substitutes speaking in tongues with speaking with the mind. At any rate, if we, to state it once more now, in observing for the whole unit, verses 14 through 19, the contrast in verses 14 through 19 is not the spirit-actualized expression of one side of man, the preconceptual, his pneuma, in distinction from another side, the conceptual side, but the contrast has to do with spirit work speech, the speech of the Spirit. The contrast is one that focuses on the speech of the Holy Spirit, which in the one case, prophecy, does, in the other case, tongues, does not utilize man's existing language capacities. The contrast is between a situation where the Spirit, in speaking, does not utilize man's existing language capacities, his nous. Those observations, then, on the origin of tongues as the word, the speech of the Holy Spirit. In the second place now, we've looked at the character of tongues along the lines of origin, now along the lines of content. And as remarks directed toward showing the revelatory character of tongues. There are a couple of considerations that we'll try to bring out here. First of all, the first consideration here is the fact of their interpretability. That is, that the content of the tongue, what is articulated, is capable of being interpreted. There are a number of references to interpretation. I'll simply give you the texts so you can have them there in your notes. In chapter 12, 10, and 30, and in chapter 14, 5, 13, and 26 through 28. Now, I don't want to labor the point here that this interpretation, so far as I can see, this interpretation can only have as its object genuine language, whether or not that be an already existing language. That's a question we'll leave to the side for a moment. This interpretation can only have as its object language or speech in the conventional and prevailing sense, without here trying to enter into a linguistically adequate discussion of what that is. I don't think we need to do that here. Let me just illustrate, perhaps, by putting it this way, that interpretation that Paul has in view has reference to language in the sense of that which falls within the scope of what the writer of Hebrews has in mind when he refers to the lalein of God. To the fathers through the prophets, and to us by his sons. To us by his son and those who have heard him. In Hebrews 1:1 and 2:3. Where the writer is obviously intending to get over the whole of God's covenantal revelation, his speaking. We can say, to put it another way, that the interpretation has reference to what is language. Interpretation focuses on language, both as a vehicle for conceptualization and the communication of concepts. Or if that's pushing too far, getting us into uncertain waters, language as a function of nous, which is surely the way Paul is viewing it in this passage, language as that which is intelligible to others. So I think that we must say that the view now, to set ourselves off from another point of view, the view that the gift of interpretation is a kind of intuitive capacity, a kind of empathetic capacity, by which the mindless utterance of one member is given now intelligible meaning by another, simply trying to represent here briefly the way in which the view is put by those who advocate it. The view, I'm saying, that the gift of interpretation is a kind of intuitive capacity by which the say it another way, the preconceptual dimension, which is voice, comes to expression by one member, is given rational or conceptual shape by another. That view, I think we must say, is not only foreign to the other biblical usage of the hermeneuo family, the vocabulary for interpretation that you have in these verses. Such an understanding is not only foreign to that usage, but it also presupposes the view of what tongues are that we have just rejected under the first point. So I think that we are bound to conclude with reference to this function of interpretation now, that it is in one way or another to be understood as translation. The translation, without having to insist, so far as I can see, no need to insist that it is some kind of word-for-word translation. The thought has just crossed my mind that perhaps we could use as an example here to illustrate a rough approximation of the translation that is in view, something similar to the way in which the gospel writers carry over the ipsissima verba, the exact words of Jesus in Aramaic, into Greek, without being pedantically precise. There is, first of all, the factor then of interpretability that bears on the content of the tongue as being revelatory. Second, is the consideration now that verse 2 puts before us, 14:2. And that is that the one who speaks in tongues speaks mysteries. Mysteria. We've already referred to this factor before. We want to look now at it a little bit more carefully. Now, focusing in on verse 2 for a few minutes. Now, in the immediate context, Paul's point in this statement at the end of verse 2, by the Spirit he speaks mysteries. Paul's point is surely to contrast now the unintelligibility to others, at the very least. Paul's point is to contrast the unintelligibility to others of what is spoken in tongues with prophecy. Paul's point is to maintain, in contrast to prophecy, the unintelligibility to others of what is spoken in tongues. There's an obvious parallel, I think we can say, between verse 2, what's said about tongues, and verse 3, what's said about prophecy, and the accents that we find in the beginning of verse 2. Not the one who speaks in tongues speaks not to men but to God. No one hears, no one understands. Makes, I think, very clear that this is Paul's, the cutting edge of Paul's remark here, the unintelligibility to others. So that's not, I want us to recognize that, and that's not being called into question, forgotten in what I'm going on to say now. The point, however, that I wish to draw particular attention to is, if I could put it this way, and I hope it become clear, the end of verse 2 does not simply make a purely adverbial statement about tongues. What we're concerned with at the end of verse 2, he speaks mysteries, does not make a purely adverbial statement about tongues. In other words, we ought not to render as equivalent to the one who speaks in a tongue speaks mysteries. We ought not to render that equivalently as the one who speaks in tongues speaks unintelligibly or incomprehensibly. That's what I would mean by trying to capture a purely adverbial force. Paul is saying that, but he is not saying simply that, so that the verse could be rendered speaks unintelligibly or incomprehensibly. I think we need to recognize that Paul is also saying something substantive. That is, he is saying something positive in this statement about the content of tongues. Saying something positive about the content of tongues. Now to support that assertion. In the first place, what we've referred to here as a purely adverbial use of mysterion, the term mystery, a purely adverbial use is not found nor supported in the considerable use that Paul makes elsewhere of this term. An adverbial use not found elsewhere in Paul's considerable use of the term, nor in the handful of occurrences in the rest of the New Testament. But secondly now, and more, much more decisive to my mind, is the fact that we must recognize a connection between the use of the term here in 14:2, there is a connection with the only other occurrence of mysterion in the context, chapter 12 through 14. And that is the occurrence in 13:2. Where the term is applied to prophecy. And notice in a similarly plural form, 13:2. Take a look for a moment at 13:2. And if you'll look, I think there are definite syntactical markers that connect the mysteries there with prophecy in 13:2. Paul is expressing himself in a number of conditional constructions, present general conditions. And there, his clauses then, and the elements are he is connecting are indicated by his beginning with e'on. So you have the e'on with reference to tongues in verse 1. And then in verse 2, you have an e'on clause that brings together, seeing together very closely, prophecy, mysteries, and knowledge. And then you have another e'on clause with reference to miracle-working faith at the end of 2, another clause, another two clauses in verse 3. So just the structuring, I think, shows the connection there in 13:2 between prophecy and mysteries. And we're saying then that there is some connection, some particular connection, as certainly to be suggested, and I think even insisted upon, particularly if we remind ourselves again now of the sustained comparison between prophecy and tongues that is throughout the whole context, in particular in chapter 14, that Paul is seeing prophecy and tongues together in some respect as word gifts, and as they are then contrastable as word gifts. That, I think, points us then to a definite connection between mysteries being applied to prophecy and mysteries being applied to tongues. Or to put it again, I think it's difficult to separate knowing mysteries, which is the case with prophecy in 13:2, and speaking mysteries, which is the case with tongues in 14:2. And so I think that brings us to observe then, as a consequence, that as it is the case, as in the case of prophecy, the term mysteria is clearly intended to identify the revelatory character of what is given to the prophet and what comes through the prophet. As in the case of prophecy, the term mysteria is intended, I would say clearly intended, to identify the revelatory character of the content, what is given, what comes through the prophet. So, in 14:2, the term mysteria points to what prophecy and tongues have in common, that both are revelatory word gifts. And the difference, again, being that tongues, unlike prophecy, require interpretation to be intelligible to others. In other words, the use of mysteria in chapter 13, in 13:2 and 14:2, reflects on what we referred to earlier as the functional equivalence of prophecy and interpreted tongues. Points us to the essentially prophetic nature of tongues. Now, I think these observations are confirmed when we remind ourselves here, point out here, that elsewhere in Paul, elsewhere, mysterion, the noun that we've been looking at here, mysterion is one of the central categories of revelation used by Paul. The mysterion is the term to describe the content of revelation as it is in the process of being revealed. The content of revelation as being initially revealed. And what the term does, is, looking at the whole of Paul's usage now, it accents that what is revealed emphasizes that the content of revelation is inaccessible to man. Inaccessible to man. The revelation, the content of what is revealed, is hidden to man apart from the sovereign unilateral disclosure of God. And with that general observation, the term can be used in a variety of ways. We can represent, for the purposes of survey here, I think, fairly, that the term, as referring to the content of what is being revealed, the term refers in one way or another to the eschatological salvation revealed in Christ. That's the most important thing we want to say. The term mysterion, mysteria, singular plural, has reference in one way or another to the eschatological salvation revealed in Christ. It is not a matter of some kind of esoterica, some kind of cryptic, pseudo-Gnostic truths that are only for the inner circle. It refers, in other words, the term we're saying has to put it in another categories that may be familiar to some of you, the term has a redemptive historical reference to the salvation, eschatological salvation revealed in Christ. And it can do that either in a very comprehensive way. Romans, and give you just some examples to look at on your own, Romans 16:25, Ephesians 1:9, 3:3 and following, Colossians 1:26 and 27. It can have a rather comprehensive reference, in other words, to the whole of our salvation, or it can have a reference to specific aspects, and that is simply to say prophecies that are related to that eschatological salvation. So look then for a more specific usage, Romans 11:25 and 26, 1 Corinthians 15:51, 2 Thessalonians, that's supposed to be 2 Thessalonians 2:7. So we have pressed the revelatory reference of mysteria. But even if it might prove that there are one or two instances where it does not have reference to what is in the process of being revealed, but what has already been revealed and is so to speak at hand in the church, we need to recognize now at the very least and this, I think, bears decisively on the question we're discussing, the usage of mysteria in 14:2, by analogy with Paul's usage elsewhere, at the very least, mysteria is a content category. Is a content category. What is a matter, it has to do with what we may say is a matter of conceptual content. What is capable of being expressed in an intelligible fashion, in intelligible language to others. So that what we're saying is that in the instance of 14.2, Musteria has reference to a conceptual or intelligible content. It has reference to an intelligible content originating with the Holy Spirit, but in a way that does not at all involve the conceptual language capacity, the nous, of the speaker. At the very least, the usage here, I'm saying, has reference to a conceptual content, a content that originates with the Holy Spirit in a way that does not involve the language capacity, the nous, of the speaker. And that, to me, is simply a way of stating of expressing what is inspired revelation. Let me take just a minute or so here to round off this point before we have our break. So we have emphasized the content, the revelatory content associations of Musteria in 14. At the same time, let's emphasize again once more the point with which we began, because it's not a matter of either or setting up oppositions here. The term musterion, I think we can say, does serve to accent the unintelligibility to others, apart from interpretation of what is spoken in tongues. It does accent that term, unintelligibility to others. But if that combination seems confusing, let me draw your attention to what strikes me as a very definite similarity in this respect. That is the similarity between tongues and the parables of Jesus. Now, this is a point that I've had opportunity of working with some of you on, not others. I'm just going to have to work against my background, be very brief. A similarity between tongues and the parables of Jesus, as the parables of Jesus, we could observe, remind ourselves, have an undoubted revelatory content. The point here particularly, uninterpreted parables serve to conceal from outsiders, that's the language of Jesus, uninterpreted parables serve to conceal from outsiders ta musteria tes basileas, the mysteries of the kingdom. Look at Mark 4:11 and its parallels, and particularly the fullest statement is in Matthew 13:10-17. Look at the larger context. Parables serve to conceal from outsiders, uninterpreted parables serve to conceal from outsiders the mysteries of the kingdom, or to put it another way, parables give expression to ta musteria, the mysteries. Parables give expression to the mysteries in a way that conceals from the outsiders. And it is this matter of the concealing expression of mysteries. That is, I think, the point of contact between Jesus' parables and the and tongues. Let me just say this further. We've looked at the under this point of the content of tongues bearing on their nature. We've looked at their interpretability, at the reference to mystery, and now just this observation, that if tongues in Corinth are the same phenomenon as they are in Acts, a point that we'll touch on below, but let's assume that for a moment. If they are the same phenomenon, I mean, perhaps I should say just a little bit more here. I'm not, for myself, I'm not convinced that we can be absolutely insistent on that. But assuming that that is the case, I think we have to hold open that there's a very real possibility. If there is the same phenomenon in Corinth as in Acts, then their revelatory character would seem to be apparent. So our summary, then, at this juncture, is that for tongues, as well as prophecy, there is a revelatory aspect at the core of the gift, and inseparable from it. And the notion of a non-revelatory or non-inspired tongue is not taught in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, or as I can see elsewhere in New Testament teaching on tongues. All right, let's take 5 minutes at this point.